Well, today is November 4th. November 4th, 1922 was a date when Howard Carter discovered the entrance to King Tut's tomb in the Valley of the Kings. And surrounding that was the controversy over the curse of King Tut. And what would happen to those who would open the tomb? What would happen to them for violating this tomb, for removing all of its treasures from it? The treasures weren't removed until December of that year. They finally went into the tomb itself on November 26th. It was November 4th that they discovered the doorway and the entry and knew they had something very important. And we think about the curse of King Tut, but what about the curses that we read about in Scripture? If you were in the service this morning, or if you're going to be in the service right after Sunday school class, I found it just amazing to sit there and listen to Pastor Scott and know what this Sunday school lesson is about and realize that there is a big connect between the two messages, the one on John and the one here on Psalm 109. Psalm 109 is the next to the last of the imprecatory psalms in the Psalter. Psalm 7 we covered, 35, 58, 69, and 83 are all imprecatory psalms. Psalms of cursings, basically. Not the idea of swearing, but the idea of wishing ill upon someone. And the final one will be Psalm 137, which some believe is perhaps even more difficult than Psalm 109. Fascinating little factoid. David, King David, penned 5 of the 7 imprecatory psalms. Asaph wrote Psalm 83, and Psalm 137 is anonymous. We don't know who wrote it, but it was probably someone living at the time of the exile. An imprecation is a curse or an invocation of judgment. Now, there's something here we need to realize. It's based upon covenant. And we're going to look at some of those aspects. For example, Genesis 12:3, the promises that God made to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Notice the relationship of curse to covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, now it shall be if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all of his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then there's a long list of them there in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. Well, let's read Psalm 109 together. As we read, we're going to divide again. I'll start right down here between Nate and Ashley. Sorry to break you two up, but and Dave and Lainey too. I mean, maybe I ought to go over here and get further or something. But you'll just work together as a team, okay? After all, when they announced the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy 28 in Israel at Shechem on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, they had some stand on one side, announce the blessings, someone stand on the other side and announce the cursings. We don't have many blessings in this psalm, so it's not going to be divided that way. But we'll divide it right down here. So this side over here will be our white team for the white letters. This side will be the green team for the green numbers, if you will take that, please. And let's read it together. Okay, over here we'll start with this side. A psalm of David. O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty. And let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg. And let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man, and the despondent in heart, to put them to death. He also loved cursing, so it came to him, and he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment, and it entered into his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself, and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, and of those who speak evil against my soul. But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake. Because your loving kindness is good, deliver me. For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like the locust. My knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your loving kindness. And let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but your servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him. For he stands at the right hand of the needy, to save him from those who judge his soul. And then Mike's going to come and help us with the music.
To the tune of Doxology.
You'll find it on the back page. Actually, yeah, it's all on the back page, page 6.
Oh, God, who might be like to praise, to be my cry for help I raise. Be thou my friend and advocate, when foes assail with bitter hate. Against me slanderous words are flung,
will
If you want to see all the verses for that, go to www.cyberhymnal.org, and they have all the words there for it, and you can sing it all if you want to. All right, because it's a whole hymn, the whole psalm is there. Now, we've read the psalm, we've sung a good part of it. How should we pray this psalm? What are sentence prayers that we might pray from this psalm? Anyone? Rob?
Help me to faithfully love amidst persecution.
Okay, good. Lainey, did you have one?
Yeah, kind of cross-referencing with vengeance is mine, or help me not to take vengeance into my own hands.
Okay, help me not to take vengeance into my own hands. Great, good. Okay, someone else? Yes, Mike?
I always find myself thinking of the words of Job, you know, Lord, how are we not to only accept the good, but not also the bad?
All right. Okay, another? Another sentence prayer. Yes?
Because your loving kindness is good.
Okay. Notice, because your loving kindness is good. It's a key thought in this psalm. It's one of the reasons I have it in bold in the print face of the psalm on your handout here. It's a key concept. It's hard to remember with how it's juxtaposed here with the cursings, but it is. Yes?
Lord, may I love things that you love and hate things you
hate. Amen. Did you hear that? May I love the things, Lord, that you love, and may I hate the things you hate. So often we talk only about the first part, but the second part is brought out by this psalm. Some of them I gave you there. O Lord, be my praise at all times and all circumstances. And what circumstance is described in Psalm 109? An enemy of David who wants to see him dead. David loves him, and he gets hate in return. David prays for him, and he gets hate in return. David does good to him, and he gets hate in return. The man wants him dead, in spite of all that David has done. Lord, be my praise at all times, even if I have an enemy like that. Father, help me to do good to my enemies and to love them. Notice that in verse 5. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. David's priority was doing good and loving, but he's repaid with hate. Cause me to delight in blessing. Why? Because the enemy loves cursing. He did not delight in blessing. And so cursing has come upon him, and blessing will be far from him. We need to pray, Lord, let me delight in blessing. Save me from the evil deeds of those who falsely accuse me. And notice who saves. It's God, not we ourselves. We rely upon him. So these are some of the prayers we might pray. The psalm can be divided this way. We have David's praise and prayer in verses 1 through 5. And then we have David's imprecations in verses 6 through 20. And those imprecations are a request that God would judge his enemy. And then his plea in verses 21 through 29. And in those verses where he makes his plea, he's pleading for God's loving kindness. He's pleading for God's deliverance of himself, of David, from these circumstances. And then ultimately, because he trusts that God will do so, he says he will praise and give thanks to him in verses 30 to 31. Now, as we talk about this, we have to talk about these kind of psalms in the Christian. By the way, I just want to mention to you, Jay Wegter brought me this book last week, and I told him today, I said, boy, this was timely. It's War Psalms of the Prince of Peace, Lessons from the Imprecatory Psalms by James E. Adams. Not Jay Adams, James Adams. And it's a fantastic volume. It's quite a book. I just thoroughly enjoy it. I've got it all marked up now already. I'm glad you gave it to me so I could mark it up. Otherwise, I'd feel really bad. I mark all my books up. It's War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. Now, we'll get a little bit more to what that's all about as we go through this. But we have to look at it. Remember the message this morning, for those of you who were there in first service, and those of you who will be there in the third service, you'll hear it. But remember, John is called an apostle of love. But as the pastor brings out so beautifully, he was not always that way. He wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. All right? So he had vengeance in his heart. He and James, his brother, were called the sons of thunder because of that. Now, you see that change in him. And we understand that that change applies to us. We ought to also change. So how then can we pray a psalm like this then? Well, let's talk about it a little bit. First of all, let's remember that David was the one who penned 5 out of 7 of the major imprecatory psalms in the book of Psalms. As a king, he was the one who was responsible for the welfare and protection of his people. Therefore, he asked God for help against the enemies of his people and of his nation. And sometimes that meant that he would have to send his troops to war in that. And he would be praying for victory for the protection of his people. As king, he was also responsible to dispense justice. He would hear the cases from his throne, and he would pronounce judgment and see that those capital crimes that were committed, the individuals would be executed. He was the chief law officer of Israel. He had to do these things.
Did he have an ACLU?
Did he have an ACLU? I love that question, Linda. I don't think so. The imprecatory psalms are prayers that have to do with injustice. Someone has received injustice, whether it's you or someone else, whether it's David or someone else, they've been victims of that which is not right, injustice. And these prayers take those injustices to the throne of God. They're not individual acts of vengeance. The individual never becomes the one who wreaks vengeance himself or seeks revenge. David always recognized the truth of Romans 12:19. Joe?
Injustice,
persecuting those who are poor, taking their food away from them, denying, taking land away from people who have land, stealing from them, taking an innocent man to court and bearing false witness against him. These would be a partial list of the injustices.
And I ask you, because our notion of injustice and our notion of injustice can be quite different.
Can be very different. Yes, it's a good point to remember. In fact, it would do well for us sometime just to read through, perhaps, the book of Leviticus and read the list of all those things that are considered injustices in contrast to what Leviticus says, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, which is the second greatest of all commandments, according to Jesus. And Leviticus gives that commandment, but it also gives the contrast and talks about those things that can be done that would be violating. An individual turns his back on mother and father who are in need and says, no, they can take care of themselves. That's injustice against parents, for example. So those are different things that can be here. Romans 12, turn there with me if you would. You'll read this in the service also. And so I'm not going to read all of it, but I want to point out some things here in Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. In this psalm, that's what David does. He said, I blessed and they cursed. It says, do not curse. All right? Do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Go on further here. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. David said, I did good. I loved. And they repaid me with hatred and evil. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And David points out that's what he attempted to do, even with his enemies. Never take your own revenge, verse 19, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And it goes on to explain here, quoting from the Old Testament, not the New. Keep that in mind. This is the Old Testament, not the New, that the New Testament is quoting, that Paul is quoting here in verse 20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. That's the Old Testament teaching. All right, from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and following. We often make a contrast here and say, well, the Old Testament was filled with hatred and cursing. The New Testament has changed everything. But everywhere in the New Testament where that change is trumpeted, the quoting of the Old Testament accompanies it, showing that the two testaments teach the exact same thing. There is no contrast here. It's not the Old Testament contrary to or set against the new. It never changes. This truth never changes. Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, comes from Deuteronomy 32:35. It comes from the law. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. It is our prerogative to pray for God to avenge wrongs, because vengeance belongs to Him. It's not our prerogative to take vengeance. We must leave it to God. We must turn it over to God, which is what Psalm 109 is doing. David is turning it over to God and saying, Lord, You are the one who must take care of righting this injustice, not me. Dick?
You know, when we use the word, it's not fair, and we are taken advantage of all through our lives, other people do, it's just something that has to be learned, that God will take care of it, not us.
That's right.
And I feel like one of the apostles, but I just want to say, Lord, now, no zappo.
Right.
But God will.
That's right.
And that's a lesson that's hard to learn.
Yes, it is a hard lesson to learn. And notice how this psalm keeps wording it. Over and over again, it says, Lord, it is Your work. Notice verse 27. Let them, the ones who will be judged, know that this is Your hand, not mine. You, Lord, have done it. Okay? It's the Lord.
And He can do a lot better job than us.
He can do a far better job than we can, right? We let our emotions get in the way, right? We might not be fair and just to those who have been unjust. Think about that. Think about that. We can have blinders on here. Yes, Jay.
Oh, I was wondering if you'd address the dynamic here that Solomon, the man of God, cleaned up what was left over from David's grudges with Shimei, Adonijah, and Joab.
That's right. Yeah.
He had to mete out executions.
Right. And as king, for the security of his kingship and for the security of the nation he was ruling, he had to get rid of the traitors. And so again, there I would look at that because he was king. He had to do that. And as we go further, we're going to find out something else. When we talk about David and Solomon this way, who are they? As far as the grand picture of history, this grand scheme of history is concerned, who are David and Solomon?
Father and son,
they are in the line of Jesus. Who is the greater son of David? Jesus Christ. And those things which David and Solomon would do to preserve their kingdom, Jesus will do to preserve His kingdom. And we're going to see that as we go along. You know, David rightly desired the punishment of the wicked and the vindication of the righteous. It was not wrong for him to desire that. It's not wrong for you to desire that. All right? It is right to pray for justice on behalf of those who are oppressed. When's the last time you prayed for the Christians being killed in the Sudan? When's the last time you prayed the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what does that mean? Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. Read Revelation 19 if you want to know what that means. In essence, we're praying for judgment because the kingdom will be established on top of the dead bodies of those who have rebelled and who have rejected and who fight against the kingdom of Christ. So we're praying for that when we say, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All right? It's the same type of prayer as what we have here in Psalm 109. And Jesus is the one who taught that. Those are His words. What He taught in the Sermon on the Mount. the judgments that imprecatory psalms depict are exactly the judgments that God will bring upon the wicked when Jesus himself is the judge. Was there another hand here somewhere? A question? Lainey?
Well, that kind of answers my question, but I don't know. I've always felt like, okay, if I pray for God's will to be done, just as Jesus did, but then when I start asking for specifics, where is the line drawn?
Okay, an excellent question. Can I pray for an individual by name saying, Lord, judge this person because of what he has done or what she has done? I'll answer that as we go along here. We'll look at the New Testament to answer that. All right? Let's watch that. The imprecatory psalms are concerned with God's reputation rather than the psalmist's reputation. The first condition for what Lainey is asking about, before we pray about any individual that God might judge, we must examine our own hearts. Are we really doing that because we want to be vindicated? And that's all we care about is how people think about us? Is it just for me? Or am I really sincerely concerned about God's reputation? And I think 90% of the time, wouldn't we say we're doing it for me? We resent the imposition of the injustice upon ourselves. We're not thinking about God's justice at all, his reputation. So there's the first condition. We cannot pray such a psalm or such a prayer unless we have God's reputation as our primary concern. All right? Let's go further. The ultimate appeal, and this is fantastic, the ultimate appeal in an imprecatory prayer really rests upon our trusting the loving kindness or the loyal, steadfast love of God for his own people. All right? It's because we desire to experience his loving kindness, his love for us, that we would pray this. A biblical view of the value of life is tied in here too. Because doesn't the value of life depend upon divine justice and judgment and vindication of what is right? Isn't that what makes life of value? That's why in Genesis 9 we have capital punishment, because mankind is created in the image of God. So anyone who kills another person is attacking God, is attacking the image of God, destroying one who has the image of God. Therefore, it is against God. And so the value of life has to do with God's justice. Linda? Right. When we have a view of life that is based only upon the present and upon the enjoyment of life in the present and not taking into consideration the eternality of the soul, not eternality, God is the only one eternal, the unending existence of the soul, the immortality of life, in essence. When we have a perspective that's tied only to this earth, then, of course, taking any life means removal from this earth and its joys. And if that's the end of all, and if that's all there is, then you see those who have that perspective are going to value that regardless. But we have another perspective that goes beyond this life. And that has to be taken into account as well. All right? Imprecatory psalms are not contrary to the New Testament teaching to love and forgive one's enemies. Look at Luke 18. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who what? Who cry to him day and night. What are God's elect supposed to do when we suffer injustice? Where are we to take it? We are to cry to God with it. We're not to take it into our hands. We're to cry to God. And notice here, crying to him day and night. And I find this fascinating. This is the context in which Jesus says here, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And I think part of that is, will he find believers who are crying out to God for this matter of justice? When believers cease to cry out to God for justice, not just for themselves, but justice for others, and especially justice for the name and reputation of God, then we're not exhibiting the faith we ought, and Jesus is concerned that there's not going to be enough believers doing this when he returns. It's fascinating. Look at Acts 23. Paul, the apostle, speaking to the high priest. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. That sounds like the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 23, where he called the Pharisees snakes, serpents, vile, whitewashed sepulchres, smell of death on the inside and look all good on the outside. Look at Galatians 1, 8, 9. Paul again. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And he didn't just say it once, he said it a second time. At the end of verse 9, he is to be accursed. Let a curse be upon him.
Bill?
Yes?
In that situation where he uses the term of curse, isn't he basically saying let them be damned?
Yes, he is. Right. Let them be damned, let them be cut off, let them be condemned. Right, exactly. That's what he's saying. 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Notice that? This is New Testament.
Did he get saved? Is that accomplishment?
Pardon?
Did he get saved? Is that accomplishment?
If Alexander were to get saved at that point, it would mark that off. The same as for any of us. The curse, part of salvation is the removal of the curse, is it not? Any curse. Any part of the curse. So if he were to get saved, that would take care of it right there. But we don't know that, do we? So that's why we have to leave it in God's hands. You have to leave it in his hands. John Day said this: these prayers are a divinely appointed source of power for believers in their powerlessness. In the face of sustained injustice, hardened enmity, and gross oppression, they are the Christian's hope that divine justice will indeed be realized, not only in the eschaton, the last days, but also in the land of the living. Christians should find in them a God-imbued source of strength and honor and seek to use them as appropriate in their worship of God. The Anglican prayer book leaves out the imprecatory psalms and says they're not worthy to be prayed or to be read. Look at verse 1, O God of my praise. That's the way this psalm opens. A Godward look, not a selfish mindset. The theme is praise, because God and God alone is worthy of praise. Deuteronomy, the law, said the same thing. He is your praise. And he is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. In Jeremiah 17, 14, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me and I will be saved, for you are my praise. Is God your praise today? Is God my praise? You know, we have to think about that. Think that this is what David's response is to persecution. To someone hating him so much that they wanted to take his life. Someone who would not allow him to do good, would not look at his good, his love for them. He did not desire to do them evil. He did not desire to work against them. He prayed for them and still they went against him. His first response is praise to God, because God is the primary concern. And then he says, verse 4, but I am in prayer. That word in really isn't there in the Hebrew. It's literally, but I prayer. In other words, but I am characterized by prayer. My entire being, my entire existence is just prayer. I breathe prayer. I live prayer. I am prayer. The same as in Psalm 120, I am peace is what this says there. I am characterized by, I am saturated with peace. But when I speak, they are for war. And there it's a different phraseology. It doesn't say they are war. It just says they are for war. It's only I am for peace. That is, I am peace. Same type of construction. David's first response, notice, to injustice and the attacks of his enemies is not to take matters in his own hand. His first response is prayer. We have a lot since 9/11 about first responders. We talk about first responders. We ought to be prayer first responders, even when we're under attack personally. Now, that doesn't start with the moment we get persecuted, does it? If we're going to be characterized by prayer and praise, We've got to be doing that before it even happens. That's the challenge we have, I think. Marvin?
I was just thinking that December the 7th, and our president was demanding a first response. And that, the result of that was is when our bombers bombed Tokyo
right.
on April 18th.
That's true. December 7th, 1942.
41,
excuse me. I wasn't there yet. Now, there are a number of the other rest of you who were here. I won't mention any names.
I was amazed that I saw those bombers take off of the Hornet.
Right.
And we knew where they were going.
Okay. And when we are part of things like that, what is our attitude to be as believers? How are we to respond to that?
Well, I wasn't a believer then. My mind was given.
Right. You weren't a believer then, were you?
No.
No, see? Our response, our first response, ought to be prayer and praise. Praise to God and prayer. What do you pray for when you come under attack? Anyone?
God's deliverance.
God's deliverance, number one. What else should we pray for?
Grace.
Grace. Grace for who?
For them.
Okay, even for the enemy, right? Okay, what else should we pray for? Pardon?
Our hearts.
Our own hearts. That we would not become like them, filled with cursing, filled with hate, right?
Their salvation.
Their salvation. We ought to pray for the salvation of those who are attacking us. What else? Jay?
I just went through the whole psalm this last month, and I keep coming up against this one phrase. Lord, don't let my honor become dishonor.
Okay.
God's in charge of my honor, not me.
Amen. That's right. And if we get in charge of our honor, it becomes dishonor, doesn't it?
Yeah.
All right. What else could we pray? We've talked about... Sure.
Sometimes when things happen that our emotions and our pain is so great, we can only call out to God for help.
All right. Relief when we ask God for help and realize He's the one who's going to help us. What else are we going to pray for? Yes, Scott.
I don't know if this was written before or after David's sin with Uriah and Bathsheba, but it's hard not to read this and be stricken with the fact that we should be thanking God that He has been gracious with us, just as maybe that person now is not, you know, being unjust, but we also have been forgiven.
That's right. Okay, good. Good reminder.
Loving kindness in here is such a big theme. I mean, is this, do you know when this was written?
Most think it was written long after the Uriah and Bathsheba incident. Many think that this was written following the rebellion of Absalom. Yes, Anna? Okay, pray for wisdom. Now, what have we talked about here? We've talked about the relationship of Christ as the greater son of David. How do we pray this psalm keeping Christ in mind? How do we respond when we come under attack keeping Christ in mind? Amen. There it is, right there. Coral had it. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In other words, Lord, please come and take care of it all yourself. You're the only one who can handle these situations correctly. I don't desire to see injustice anymore in the world, either with regard to me or anyone else. Please come and set everything right. Establish your kingdom. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's what we ought to be praying. That's what this book is about by James Adams, the War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. He points out that what we're doing when we pray these psalms is we're praying for Christ to come. What he points out by this is these psalms are quoted so often in the New Testament with regard to Christ. They fulfill many things in regard to Christ. Why? Because Christ is the one who will take vengeance in his hand. Christ is the one who will judge. Christ is the one who will have control and who can bring justice and judgment in the right way. Only he. And so everything in the imprecatory psalms, in the book of Psalms, causes us to think about our Savior and the fact that He's the only one who can make all things right, who's going to restore all things, who's going to see His righteousness in government on earth when He reigns, when He is king, not David, but when Christ is. Right?
In some sense, you can connect judgment and grace in a way, in the sense of, you know, fill their faces with dishonor that they may speak your name. In other words, correct me if I'm wrong, but in a sense, praying for God's discipline, judgment, and so on, so that people will repent and access His grace. So maybe sometimes they're separated so far, but in a sense, they can be entwined in a way. Maybe
yes, I think that's absolutely correct. When we pray for God's will to be done in these things, whether it's His judgment or whether it's His mercy and His grace, either one of those can bring others to Christ. Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians, where he talked about the preaching the gospel is an odor of life to some and odor of death to others. And in Christ performing His work, when He answers our prayers, some will be brought to Christ because of the judgment, some will be brought to Christ because of the grace and mercy. And only God knows who responds to what. This is another reason why we can't get ourselves involved in this. Why we have to leave it in God's hands. Why we have to pray like David, Lord, You do this. Let it be Your work. And yes, Don.
If the situation is bad enough that you're in, would there be anything wrong with praying for someone that you would have prayed, take me?
Okay, good question.
Then you would enter into the,
right,
all of the glory.
Well, there's examples of this in the Psalms, where David basically says the same thing. When I awake in the morning, I will have Your likeness. Get me out of this world. Get me out of this mess. Lord, if it's Your will, take me now. If these men are to kill me and take my life, then Lord, let it happen that I might leave this earth and be with You. I think that's a legitimate prayer. But notice it's not the same thing as then committing suicide. All right? It's still leaving it in the hands of God.
Paul prayed the same thing.
Paul did.
Right.
Exactly. Jay?
Oh, verse that illustrates Brian's point. Destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more. That men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth.
Amen. Is that Psalm 69?
59.
59. 13. Okay, 13. Martha, did you have something?
I was just going to say, last night, I was wondering, Judy Simmons was talking about how we're supposed to praise God for every circumstance for Him. And they're not always easy. We should still be praising God because we don't know the purpose that He had in mind and, you know, how He's going to work through that. Although it looks like it could be horrible, God has a purpose in that. We should be praising Him for allowing us to be in that circumstance.
Amen. That, remember, that's how this psalm begins. Praise. Praise. All right. Now let's, we've got about 5 minutes to finish up here. Yes.
No, I wondered over in 2 Kings there in the 1 Kings, the second chapter, when David made his charge to Solomon in regards to Joab.
Right.
And he said, don't let his gray hair go down in his grave in peace.
Right. And I think there, as I mentioned before, that's David speaking as king,
yeah,
to a king, his son, and saying, your job as a king is to make certain the security of your reign is there, so that the security of your people you care for is there. If you let this man live, you will do wrong to your people. I think that's part of what's involved. Yes, Debbie? Amen. Amen. Now that's part of what I think Anna was mentioning when she said pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom to know what God is doing in my life, why He is letting me go through this, why He's bringing me to the point of praying these prayers. What is it in my life that needs changed? Amen. Good. Well, let's talk briefly about the major problem of Psalm 109 is who is speaking in verses 6 through 20. We have the plural, they in verses 1 through 5, and now we have a singular in verses 6 through 20, actually 6 through 19, and then we have the plural again. And some think that that means that these are the persecutors of David who speak these curses in those verses. But I think that really it's a matter of looking at those. Why? Because it's looking at the persecutors one by one, each and every one of them, and specifically their leader is singled out. And it's that leader that is singled out that is the reason why this psalm is later quoted when Judas is judged and when his office is replaced by Matthias. Accuser. Throughout this text, four times, we have three times accuser or accusers and once accuse as a verb. And it's that word Satan, Satan, an adversary, an accuser. It's exactly who the devil is, what he does. And some translations, like the New Revised Standard Version, the New Living Translation, treat these verses as the words of David's adversaries rather than David's prayer about his adversaries. And why? Because it attempts to make these curses more acceptable to our sensibilities, is the reason for it. But verse 20, if you look at it, makes it very plain you can't do that. Because David says, even if we take verses 6 through 19 as the words of his accusers, notice what he says in verse 20. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord and of those who speak evil against my soul. That's the summary. So the summary, even if we do like the New Revised Standard Version and make verses 6 through 19 the words of David's enemies, David is still applying those words to his enemies in verse 20. So we don't get away from that by changing who's speaking verses 6 through 19. And also, verse 20 is probably an appeal to the law concerning false witnesses in Deuteronomy chapter 19. The law says, if you bear false witness against an individual, accuse them of murder, then you become guilty of murder and must take the same punishment. In other words, if you falsely accuse someone of a crime and it's found out that you falsely accused, then the penalty for that crime is upon the false witness. And basically, that's the prayer here. And Acts chapter 1, verses 16 to 26 argues for these curses, these imprecations, these prayers being the psalmist's, being David's, because the fact that verse 8 in the middle of that section is quoted, and it's quoted as that which is applicable to Judas. He'll be removed from his office. So it's obviously them enemies. Now, real quickly, you've got these in your handout, but let me go through them. Verses 6 through 7, let him be declared guilty here and now. Denunciation. Verses 8 through 9, let his life be short. Verses 10 through 13, let his prosperity and his posterity be cut off. Verses 14 to 16, let his ancestry be condemned by the Lord. His mother and father are mentioned here, his parents. Deflection, let his curses come back upon him. That's boomerang theology. All right? You know, what let come upon them what they have handed out. What goes around comes around. This let another take his office was fulfilled with the death of Judas. You can read that in Acts chapter 1. And just as David prayed that his chief enemy might be removed from his position of authority, so also Judas then, the enemy of David's greater son, Jesus, must be removed from his position. Sin's effects on families. This is an area we could spend a lot of time on. Our sin always harms those closest to us. We'll come back and talk about this again because this is very important. I think we really need to take some time on this. So I'm not going to finish Psalm 109. Our time's up. We'll come back to this. I don't know if we'll get to Psalm 110 also next week. We might get started on it. But come back with these handouts if you would, and let's come back and talk about this. Because this is a secondary theme of this psalm that we really need to talk about. We need to take seriously. How does sin affect families? Why does this prayer say things like, let his children be homeless, and don't let anyone show kindness to his children? And why does it say things like, don't let his mother's sin be blotted out? Doesn't that sound very harsh? Doesn't that sound cruel almost? Doesn't that sound anti-Christian? We need to talk about this because there's a very important aspect here that we need to understand and realize. And remember who's praying this prayer. A man who has problems in his family because of his own sins. He knows the effects of sin on family. So let's come back and talk about that then next week as we go on. That's God in prayer. Father, how we thank you. How we praise you for the things that you've shown us in Scripture. Lord, help us not to set a psalm like Psalm 109 aside. Help us to actually try to understand why it is in your word, why it is your word, why it is inspired, God-breathed. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Lord, teach us how to rightly apply these things. And above all else, help us to realize that the real fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment here, is in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.